Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the prophecies of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 52, and I will begin reading in verse 13. It's page 613 in your pew Bible. Find that passage, if you would, Isaiah 52, 13, or page 613 in your pew Bible. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of the Word of God. Bear in mind as we're reading that what you're reading here is a song. This is the fourth servant song of Isaiah's prophecies. It was written over 700 years before Christ appeared as a babe in Bethlehem. It is one of the most fantastic and complicated pieces of literature ever penned by humans. And yet, we see in it the very Christ. Let me begin reading. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. A deacon, back in the days of the early church, was enjoying a good ministry in the region of Samaria. You recall the Lord had told his disciples that you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. And this deacon was enjoying a good ministry in Samaria. But the Lord spoke to him and moved him by his Spirit and told him to leave that great revival meeting and go down into the desert. And so he headed down toward the area of Gaza. And there in the desert he saw an Ethiopian riding along in a chariot, evidently traveling from Jerusalem through the Gaza area down to Egypt and he would continue his journey all the way south then to Ethiopia. This particular man was the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he was on his way. Evidently, he was a convert of some sort to the Jewish religion because he was reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he was reading this very passage that we have in front of him. The Spirit of God told this deacon, Philip, to go and join himself, to interpose himself, to intrude upon the peace and quiet of this Ethiopian and ask him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, how can I understand unless someone helps me a little bit here? This is a pretty complicated passage. Is the prophet speaking of himself? Or is he speaking about someone else? And the scriptures tell us that Philip joined him up there in the chariot and opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that is precisely about whom this passage speaks. No small debate has taken place throughout history as to about whom the prophet is speaking. But it's settled for us. It is the servant of the Lord. It is Christ Himself. As I mentioned, this passage, which is very familiar to you, one of the most important passages anywhere in the Old Testament, is really a song. There are four of these servant songs here in this portion of Isaiah. And this particular one is in five stanzas. In the first stanza, which is represented by verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, the Lord speaks and makes some commentary upon His servant. In the next three stanzas, in chapter 53, the speakers are those people who have heard a report and have gotten some revelatory information as to what it means and who this servant is. And then the final stanza, which is verse 10 of chapter 53 and following, is the speaking of the Lord once again. This morning, I want us to just kind of take a light flyover view of this particular passage, this servant song, these five stanzas of this great hymn. And in there, try to do exactly what the Lord enjoined us to do in the very first words. Behold my servant. Stop for a minute. Be arrested. Gaze upon my servant. This is God the Father saying, I have one who proceeds from me, who is of my essence, who has come to the earth to do my will. Look at him. Behold him. Pay attention to him. See what is involved there. He says, my servant will act wisely. He will deal prudently. He will be successful. Jesus Christ came to earth and over and over and over He let it be known that He was on a mission. He was the servant of the Lord. He was here to accomplish a mission. And the Scripture says that He will prosper. And the outcome of His mission will be that He will be greatly exalted. There's a threefold message here. He will be high, lifted up and exalted. The resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Christ could easily be in view here. This is such a thing that the kings of the earth are going to be astonished at what they see. The first thing they're going to see is someone who doesn't even look human. And the second thing they're going to see is the most magnificent, enthroned, victorious man they have ever seen. First is His humility. Then is His exaltation. He was marred in His visage beyond human semblance. There's a little passage in Psalm 22 where the psalmist laments, and it's the passage that Christ quotes on the cross when He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There's a little verse that says, I am a worm and not a man. The worm was the red, gooey, ugly little insect. And here the body of Christ, when he was accomplishing his atonement, was like that. Red, oozing, and repulsive. From the stripes, from the wound, from the bruise, from the crushing. In fact, it was difficult even to look upon him. And yet, this servant who is willing to go to that depth of humility will be the servant that I will exalt and lift up high. In fact, it'll be something that the nations will be astonished. The kings of the earth, who are used to regal splendor, will have their mouths stopped because they will have never seen anything like it. It says he will sprinkle many nations. Some translate that word sprinkle, startle, and make it parallel to the phrase that follows, that these kings of the earth will be astonished and they will be startled at the work of the servant of God. If you translate it as our text does, sprinkle many nations, I wish I had a time to talk about that, tying together the sprinkling, the atoning of the many nations, the great commission that Jesus gave when he said to baptize the nations. Things that are astonishing, things that would not be believed, would not be understood, were it not for the prophetic report of God himself. One of the reasons that I believe in predictive prophecy is that we see so clearly in the Old Testament God himself setting out and telling us in quite a bit of detail in the Pentateuch, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, the things that he will do in Christ Jesus. And then it doesn't take too much creative imagination to look in the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles and find there the actual outworking of that which God has promised. And this is precisely what this is. This is a report. This is a gospel. This is tidings. Who believed the report? Evidently, not very many people. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in Scripture, and especially in the book of Isaiah, is the strength of God. God's right arm is what he executes, and he lifts up, and he casts down, and he smites, and he blesses. And his right arm is bared for action, and it is his strength. So here we see the strength of the Lord. And what is the manifestation of the strength of the Lord? A little baby in a strawy manger. He grew up before him like a young plant and then a root out of dry ground, out of Nazareth, out of Bethlehem, out of a virgin womb comes the strength, the power of the Lord. Yet he has no form, he has no majesty. The kings of the earth are looking for majesty and power. There's no beauty. There is nothing particularly attractive about him. He has not written a best-selling book. He has not traveled far and wide. He's not the head of any state. He seems to have nothing that will commend him to us. But he's not able to lead just a quiet and uneventful life. On the other side of the spectrum, he's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just look at his life. Just read the Gospels and find out about the life that Jesus lived. And so begins his humiliation, his incarnation, his humble life. We did not esteem him. He did not really impress us. From what the eye could see, there was nothing very impressive about Jesus Christ. Even today, scholars study and try to scratch around and recover the historical Jesus and find what they can to see if they can find something there that explains the Christian faith and the majesty of the Christian church and the power of the gospel. It doesn't seem to be there. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We thought, in fact, that when he had these difficulties and troubles in his life, his sorrows and his griefs, and eventually his ignominious death, we thought that really what was happening is he was suffering for his own sins. Because we're pretty versed in the Old Testament theology, and we pretty well know that a person suffers for their sins. The Bible is very clear that the soul that sins, it shall die, and that Job and his counselors were very clear that suffering accrues to the person due to their ungodliness. And so, perhaps that's what is happening to this man, Jesus, the servant of the Lord. But the report has gone out. The gospel has gone out. And we now know, having believed the gospel, that he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system had been put in place and practiced for hundreds of years. And Isaiah was one of those temple prophets that was around the temple and worked in Jerusalem and knew his way around both the courthouse as well as the temple house and the king's palace. And he saw there the expiatory, sacrificial, sin-bearing work going on every day. One after another, a bullock was slain, a goat was slain, a lamb was slain. The sacrificial system every day, every week, with great annual service, on time and again, sacrifices were offered. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He'd seen the priest lay his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and send him out into symbolizing the taking away of sin. And Jesus Christ comes and he takes our sins, our sorrows, our griefs. And as the Apostle Peter says so clearly in the gospel report, he bore in his body. As the Apostle Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, that which brings us peace, wholeness, health, well-being, prosperity, that which brings us all the good that we have, came at the expense of his extreme suffering. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, the metaphor of sheep is used in this next verse, of us, we are sheep going astray. He is a lamb laying down his life. A ewe led to shearers. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is full operative free will. We're going astray. We're going our own way. We're doing what we want to do. We're doing what is right in our eyes. We're doing what our impulses and our emotions move us to do. We're following our heart. And the Scripture says that in so doing, we are going astray. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The twistedness, the perverseness, the proclivity to sin. All that we have within our person is laid upon one expiatory sacrifice. One person. And look what happened to him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This next passage speaks about the trial of Christ. Listen to the language. He was oppressed. He voluntarily humiliated himself. He put himself in a place to be humiliated. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter and a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world voluntarily lays down his life. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This refers to his trial. Literally, it was a miscarriage of justice. And as for his generation, who considered that Ultimately, the sentence was executed in him. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Let's don't pass over that too quickly. That word cut off is the ultimate curse of the Deuteronomic covenant. God told his people, if you stray from me, if you disobey my voice, if you don't keep my commandments, if you don't conform to the righteous standards that I have set forth, if you do not keep up to the holiness code that I have given, I will cut you off out of the land of the living. If you become a transgressor, if you become a rebel, if you become someone who strays from my teaching, I will cut you off out of the land of the living. And that is precisely what happened to Jesus. Here he was, a covenant keeper, and yet he suffered the penalty of the covenant breaker, stricken for the transgression of my people, substituting in their place. A couple of interesting little phrases here. Behold my servant. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. They really intended to take Christ off the cross and throw him on the garbage heap and burn his carcass like they did every other malefactor they crucified in Judea in those days. And that was the ignominy that that death brought. That instead, he made his grave with a rich man in his death. Instead of dying and then being cast away as the other malefactors, he was taken, put in a rich man's tomb. Just a hint of the beginning of his exaltation. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, in parallel, this particular verse tells us of the two charges brought against Christ at his trial. He was charged by the Romans of sedition, but he had done no violence. Pilate looked at him and he could tell Jesus was no insurrectionist. Pilate knew what a rebel looked like. He knew what someone who was trying to overthrow Caesar sounded like. And he knew Christ was no malefactor in that way. And he declared him innocent. But the pressures came. He had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. In the final analysis, the charge that they really had against him, those that prosecuted the case, the chief priest and others, was the charge of blasphemy. They had been plotting to get him on that for literally months and months in the latter part of his ministry. But yet, there was no deceit. He claimed to be God. He exercised the prerogatives of God. He forgave sins. He healed diseases. He cleansed lepers. He did all those things that God only can do, and great miracle worker he was. There was no deceit. The reason he did these things, exercised the prerogatives of deity, was because he actually is God. He was not in any way deluded. All of these things came upon him. Listen to the language that's used. Let me summarize. Wounded, crushed, afflicted, oppressed, put to grief, stricken, marred, cut off. Do we need to pile up language anymore? That's what God thinks about a sinner. Do you want to know what God will do to a sinner who is bearing sin in his body, who is actually deemed a transgressor? Look at what happened to Jesus in his suffering. That's the penalty due sin. Are you wondering what God will do to you if you harbor sin, unrepentant sin in your heart? If you have taken upon yourself the lifestyle and the choices of sinful behavior? Do you want to know what a just and righteous and holy God will do to you? Look at what happened to Christ. There we see the clearest picture of the wrath of God and the disposition of God toward one who is reckoned to be a sinner. Behold my servant. Look at him. See what the real just penalty of sin is. And ask yourself this morning, my dear friend, do you want to bear that penalty yourself? Or do you want it to be borne by another? Interesting little phrase here. It says, it was the will of God to crush him. The death of Christ was no afterthought in God's economy. Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Wicked men crucified him, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The plan that God had worked out with the servant in all eternity past was now being executed in its bloody and dreadful detail. And he was doing the will of God in submitting to the punishment rightly due a sinner. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, let me just mention a couple of things here as time has gone. That's the trespass offering. He shall see his offspring. That's his people. One of the great blessings that God set forth from day one is that one day his people would be as the sands of the sea and the stars, the host of heaven. And that's the number. That's the number that Christ was dying for. He shall prolong his days. We talked about the curse of the covenant being cut off. The ultimate blessing of the covenant is you will live in the land forever. That's eternal life. The prolonging of days, the living under the blessing of God forever. Christ quite simply bore the curse in order to bring the blessing to his offspring. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The work of Christ is a finished work. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one justify many. That's the classic passage that gives us the revelation we need to understand the truth of justification by faith. The knowledge of him, his knowledge of us, his singular act that enables the Father to declare us righteous even though we are sinners. It says, he shall bear their iniquity. And the many is mentioned three times as the passage concludes. Many will be accounted righteous. And then the last verse, I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is the victorious, conquering warrior. He's won the battle. Paul alludes to it in Ephesians chapter 4. The warrior has won the battle. He has collected all of the spoil. He has around him a throng of people. And he is marching, coming in to victory. This is the high, exalted, lifted up Lord. Because, listen to this last triplicate, he poured out his soul. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. That word intercession means more than just he prays for his people. He certainly does that. He ever lives to make intercession, the Bible says. But that word means interposed. He intervened. He stepped in the middle between his people and their sin. And that's what our Savior does to us. And for us, behold my servant. He goes out of his way. He takes the initiative. He interposes. He steps just like Philip interposed himself into the reading of the Ethiopian there that day down in Gaza. Our Lord interposes. He comes to us when we're ungodly. He comes to us when we're sinners. He comes to us when we are unworthy. He comes to us when we are helpless. And he interposes his perfect sacrifice, his finished work. Behold, my servant.